All right. Well, note here just above the reference on Galatians 5:1 there. Characteristically, Paul lays down doctrinal truth, and then in the last part of the book, he applies it to practice. In Galatians, we also see this pattern. First four chapters, there's an emphasis on doctrine regarding grace, who we are in grace. Comes at it different ways, but that's the emphasis. Now the emphasis in chapters 5 and 6 is on practice. How should we then live in light of who we are? And so that's where we start. In the first two verses here in Galatians 5, we're going to give an inordinate amount of time to, just because of the importance. So note there, Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." This verse is the key verse in the book. It is a transition verse summarizing the bulk of the preceding doctrinal section while at the same time segueing into the practical section of the book. Specifically, the tie here is back to the analogy of chapter 4 that we looked at length last night, where we find that Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, was the slave girl. She represents human effort to try and get right with God. Recall that when Abraham and Sarah could not have a child, it was decided that Abraham would go into Hagar and that she would produce a child on behalf of Sarah. This was not a faith. Hagar got pregnant, gave birth to Ishmael. This represents the flesh. It represents man trying to do it. It represents man trying to help God out, achieve what he promised. However, years later, God explicitly told Abraham that the promised son, his heir, was to come through Sarah, the free woman. By this time, both Abraham and Sarah were old and reproductively dead. But they believed the promise of God, and God worked a miracle whereby Sarah became pregnant and had the promised son Isaac. Thus, Sarah represents God's grace, God doing it, God doing the impossible in response to simple faith. All of those connections we looked at great length in chapter 4. Note the top of page 76. Paul's conclusion is seen in 4:31. As believers, we are children of the free woman and not of the bondwoman. Spiritually speaking, we are children of liberating grace, where God does it in accordance to his promise on the basis of faith alone. There is the bottom line, underlined emphasis. Believers are not children of self-effort and bondage. On the basis of this reality, Paul now makes application to the Galatian believers. 5:1 reflects two thoughts, as seen in the NIV. Notice what the NIV says there. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Statement. Another statement, stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So freedom stands at the head of the sentence in Greek. It literally reads, for liberty Christ has made us free. The strong emphasis here is that the very reason Christ died was to set us free so that we might live in freedom. Freedom in context here is freedom from the bondage of the law. We are free from any legalistic system in terms of our salvation. Christ made salvation available by grace on the basis of faith alone and thereby freed us from any law works system. We now have a relationship with God on the basis of grace, Christ's work, through faith. A yoke was placed on an animal as a means of restraint and control. Yoke here in this verse does not have the definite article, so it speaks of any indefinite legalistic yoke. He says, do not submit again, indicating that prior to conversion, they had been under one form of legalistic bondage. And now they are not to get entangled with any other form of it. In other words, don't exchange one form of legalistic bondage for another. Completely do away with all forms of legalism. The word translated submit again was used of ensnaring animals in a trap. In other words, don't get tied up. Don't get all trapped up in bondage. Trying to make yourself right with God on a legalistic basis never produces real satisfaction. We never do enough. We always have failure. The burden of keeping God's law as a means of gaining God's favor is an intolerable burden. You just can't be good enough to ever please God on those terms. The guilt remains. One can never please God simply by doing. Never. No matter how much you do, you won't do it well enough to please God. That is why the Bible says the first thing you ever do that pleases God is to place your faith in him. We need him as our deliverer. We can't deliver ourselves. So note the next sentence there. This is not to say that as believers we are under nothing. This is not to say there is no restraint in our life. This is not to take the position of antinomianism, meaning no law. In reality, we have exchanged the legalistic yoke of bondage for the yoke of Christ. We're now yoked up with Christ, which he says is easy. As believers, we are under the law of Christ. We are under the law of the Spirit. We are under the royal law of love. We are still obligated to keep God's moral standards, as the remainder of the book will bring out. However, being free means that now our lives are regulated by a relationship with Christ based on the power of the inward Spirit in accordance with New Testament principle. We are no longer trying slavishly in our own power to keep 613 laws of a legalistic code in word, thought, and deed all the time. That is bondage and impossible to do. Freedom is all about a change of relationships. We now have a living, intimate relationship with God, and we don't have a slavish relationship with the law. Christ is now our master, not the law. We live by relationship, not by rules, in terms of emphasis. Having stated the purpose of why Christ freed us, namely for freedom, Paul proceeds to charge the Galatians to stand fast in this freedom and not be entangled with a yoke of legalistic bondage. Okay, quite a bit of background there, but let's go to page 77 here. I'm giving you almost everything here just because everything builds on this. But the top of the page here, in contrast to a system of precepts, rules, and regulations, the New Testament emphasizes a faith relationship where one is governed by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament emphasizes a few ruling guidelines, but mainly principles. These principles are to guide our lives as we walk in the Spirit. You know, really everything you need to know as far as what's going to govern your life is found in chapter 5 here in terms of principle. You say, boy, I think we need thousands of pages. No, we don't. God kept it pretty simple, pretty basic. Having exhorted the Galatians to hold fast to their position of liberty in verse 1, Paul will now go on in verses 13 through 26 to give practical counsel on how to do this. However, verses 2 through 12 interject one final warning concerning legalism before he gets there. So verses 2 through 6 address the deadly perils of legalism. Verses 7 through 12, the perils of false teachers. They kind of go together. Legalism, false teachers. They go together. Verses 2 through 12 are the capstone of his warnings and among the strongest in the book. Here Paul nails down just how serious this legalism is if fully carried through on. Paul here is going to draw a line. It is one thing to fall into a level of legalism regarding sanctification, you know, how we are living. But a true believer will not completely embrace full-blown legalism regarding salvation. I mean, that's a denial of grace. And you won't go that far if you're a true believer. In fact, true salvation involves coming to see the reality of salvation by grace. To add works or legalism to it is to destroy grace, which is the very essence of the gospel. This is what Paul now goes on to address. So let's get to verses 2 through 12. Verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That's a blunt statement. I mean, if you're going to go the way of circumcision, Christ isn't going to do anything for you. And what does he mean by this? Well, Paul here uses his apostolic name. Paul, in effect, speaks with apostolic authority. Grammar here, third-class condition of if, shows that the Galatians at this point had still stopped short of circumcision. The sense is, if you let yourselves be circumcised. In verses 2 through 4, Paul is addressing a theology of circumcision. He is not saying it is wrong in and of itself to be circumcised. Indeed, in a different context, he had Timothy circumcised so that they might have an opportunity to share the gospel with the Jews. The issue here postulated by Paul is that circumcision for salvation. Circumcision as the entry right into a legalistic system whereby you seek to merit God's favor is wrong. Circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign, as an outward token of the covenant relationship that God had established with him and his descendants. Later, it was added to the Mosaic Law Code in the Old Testament for a Gentile to convert to become a worshiper of the God of Israel involved the entry rite of circumcision. So strong was this identifying mark for Jews that the New Testament often refers to Jews simply as the circumcision. As used here by Paul, it denotes commitment to the whole system of the Mosaic Law as a means of securing God's favor and salvation. I underlined that in mind. Note that. That's what circumcision here is, is emphasizing. He's using it in that sense. It's an entry into this whole legalistic system by which you're going to somehow earn God's favor. In Jewish thinking, the first step in salvation was circumcision, which then locked you into the whole set of rigid laws under the Mosaic system. That's why he's really hammering this whole issue of circumcision. Kent says there, circumcision was not merely one item on legalistic observance, but was the sign that one had adopted all of Judaism. A Gentile who received religious circumcision became thereby a full proselyte and was obligated to conform to all the law as fully as any Jew. Remember, he's talking, we believe, largely to Gentiles. So if they were to go so far as to be circumcised, it would be an outward indicator that they had embraced the whole system of Judaism. They were converts to Judaism, in effect. So to take the step of circumcision signified selling out to the whole Mosaic system as a means of salvation. The Judaizers claimed faith in Christ was insufficient. They said one also needed circumcision to merit salvation. This battle over circumcision, the idea that Gentiles must in effect convert to Judaism before they can become Christian, was a major battle in the early church. This was the battle at the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. This is a major, major battle in the early church. Such a commitment as circumcision would be very deliberate. It would be a deliberate embracing of legalism and at the same time a deliberate rejection of grace. Paul says, in such a case, I mean, if you can come to where you say, well, we are going to try to get right with God through circumcision and the law, you are doing away with Christ. In such a case, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That's a strong statement. Go to the middle of page 78. Homer Kent again says, if human works provide even the smallest part of man's salvation, then salvation is no longer by grace through faith. The two ways are mutually exclusive. Paul is saying that Christ is an all or nothing proposition. To believe in Christ for salvation is to believe in him alone. To add anything to Christ, whether it be circumcision, baptism, sacraments, or good works of any kind, is in effect a rejection of Christ. In such a case, Christ will profit nothing. This type of faith does not save. The only kind of faith that saves is to place 100% trust in Christ alone for salvation. That's a really big deal. That's why we make it such a big deal here, which very few seem to do in our ecumenical world anymore. You can just go along with anybody and everybody, and we all kind of believe in Jesus in a certain sort of way. Not so according to Galatians. I like this from J. Vernon McGee. The way Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer put it always impressed me. It was something like this. I want to so trust Christ that when I come into his presence and he asks me, why are you here? I can say, I am here because I trusted you as my Savior. If he asks me, well, that is commendable, but what have you done? I happen to know that you were the president of a seminary and that you were baptized. You were also a member of a church. You did many fine things during your ministry. Then I would reply, it's all true, but I never trusted any of it for my salvation. I trusted only in you, my Lord. That makes the point. What is our trust in? For salvation, saving faith, trust Christ alone. It is finished. Amen. I believe it. My way in is Jesus. He alone is my Savior. Verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. See? Circumcision. Entry. You're now under the whole law. You can't just say, well, we're going with circumcision, but forget the rest of the other 612 laws. Nope. You're obligated to keep the whole law. Paul points out that if the motivation is to keep this one aspect of the Mosaic law for salvation, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. You can't just pick out one aspect of the law. If you put yourself under any of it, you're under the whole thing. You see, the law was a unit of 613 laws. It was like a glass pane. If one part of it is broken, it is broken. If you want to be accepted by God on the basis of law keeping, then you have to keep all the law all the time. Note the reference there, James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. The law was a unit. You break any one part of it, you've broken the whole law. So if you've got 613 laws, you break one of those laws, forget it. You've broken the law. You're a lawbreaker. So you got to keep it all the time in order to be a law keeper. Nobody can live up to that standard. Page 79. In bold there at the top, faith in Christ is an all or nothing. Keeping the law is an all or nothing. All or nothing. Faith in Christ, keeping the law. Which all or nothing do you want to go with? I don't know about you, but I'm going with Jesus. I'm throwing all in with Jesus. I'm putting all my trust in him, my whole eternity forever and ever, amen. I'm putting in Jesus Christ. He is what makes me right with God, nothing else. Now Paul administers the knockout punch, verse 4. You are severed from Christ. I mean, if you take this position, you take this position where we're going to go the way of the law, circumcision. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Oh boy, here's what's happened. Now, some have tried to make this verse say that you can lose your salvation, but that is not what this verse is saying. Paul is dealing theoretically with those who are seeking to be justified by law keeping. The issue is, how are we justified? How are we made right with God? Paul point blank tells those attempting to be justified by law that they are cut off from Christ. Severed from Christ literally means to be rendered inoperative. For such a person and work of Christ have been rendered null and void. It is not effective for them. It does not apply to them because they have not appropriated it by faith. Again, we see that it's an all or nothing proposition regarding Christ. If you add law keeping to the formula for salvation, then you cut yourself off from Christ. William MacDonald, Paul is speaking to people who might profess to be Christians, but who are not truly saved. They are seeking to be justified by keeping the law. The apostle is telling them that they cannot have two saviors. They must choose either Christ or the law. What's going to be your savior? If they choose the law, then they are severed from Christ as their only hope of righteousness, and they have fallen from grace. You understand how serious this is when somebody comes along and says, well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe you do, but I also believe that the sacraments got to help me on to God. It's the very issue of the book of Galatians. You can't do that. Christ is an all or nothing proposition. Saving faith is in Christ alone. That's a really big deal. I don't hear that emphasis a whole lot anymore. Page 80, right under the first sentence there. Note the parallel here between Christ and grace. To be cut off from Christ is to have fallen away from grace. Christ is grace. We're saved by grace. We're saved by Christ. Christ is grace. To be saved by Christ is to be saved by grace. To reject grace is to reject Christ. Salvation is just Christ. That's it. He's the Savior. Nothing else. Salvation by grace is salvation by Christ. To add any law-keeping or works to Christ is to repudiate grace. MacArthur's quote, they came to the very doorway of grace and then fell away back into their works religion. That's really, I think, what these legalistic Judaizers were doing. They were claiming Christ. They saw some of the truth of Christ, but they never really quite entered in. Law and grace are mutually exclusive. They cannot be mixed. You can't rely on Christ and on law keeping at the same time. You either trust one or the other. You say, I want both. Well, then you're rejecting Christ. You can't do that. You're either saved by what you do or by what Christ has done. It can't be a mixture. Christ is an all-Christ proposition. Grace is an all-Christ proposition. The gospel of grace is Jesus paid it all. We do nothing except receiving by faith. That's it. To insist on some ritual, ceremony, or rite for salvation is to renounce grace. Footnote, even though Paul speaks in such strong terms, yet he has confidence that his readers by and large do and will continue to hold to the gospel of grace as seen in verse 10. And we'll get there. So he really thinks, even though he's speaking in such strong terms, that most of his readers are really believers. They're just confused and they've gotten off track a little bit by these false teachers. But they haven't gone all the way. Where they fully embrace Judaism. They haven't embraced circumcision yet. They're wavering a little bit, but they haven't gone there. Galatians 5:5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Note that in verses 2 through 4, Paul used the pronoun you, spoke to every man, but now he says we. He is making a clear distinction between those legalists who reject grace and the true believers saved by grace, of which he was one. Positionally, believers already have imputed righteousness. When we believe in Christ, God declares us right. He puts the righteousness of Christ to our account. You can't get any more righteous than that. He took all of our sin. We get all of his righteousness. That's what we call the grace deal. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In view here is the completion of practical righteousness. That's what he's talking about here in verse 5. When he says we're eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. In contrast to those who seek to be justified by law are true believers who through the Spirit eagerly anticipate the final state of righteousness. That's total sanctification, where we're completely set apart. We're glorified. We'll be perfect then, which we often refer to as glorification. Total sanctification will be when our practice will match our position in Christ. We will be right in every way. In that day, he who began a good work in us will have completed it. We're looking forward to that. Bottom of the page there, we see that it is in conjunction with the Spirit's ministry that we have this eager hope. We wait in hope. Hope in the New Testament is a certain expectation. Okay, page 81. And by the way, that hope in the New Testament is a certain expectation. It's not like a hope-so hope. It's a no-so hope. But second paragraph there, page 81. But notice the Spirit does it in conjunction with faith. The Spirit is involved, and yet we too are involved as we wait for this hope of righteousness by faith. We're people of faith. We believe that God's going to do it. We're looking forward to it. We're looking forward to heaven when we're not going to sin anymore, and others aren't going to sin anymore, and nobody's going to sin anymore, and I have no idea what we're going to talk about. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Wow. This is tremendous. In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Right kind of faith. This is a summary of what defines being a Christian. This is a key verse. Jump down the middle of the page. In this sphere of union with Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision account for anything. Nothing. The issue of circumcision is just irrelevant. And you can add any religious rite you want to here. I don't care what it might be. It has nothing to do with the topic of salvation, of whether one belongs to Christ or not. It makes no difference in terms of one's relationship with God. You could apply this principle to any outward ritual, ceremony, or rite. Anything that is external counts for nothing in helping you onto God. Faith is internal. No outward rituals avails anything in terms of meriting salvation, including the Lord's Supper or water baptism. They're good things, as was circumcision in its context. But none of them ever merit salvation. That's the point. So what does it matter? Well, faith. Paul absolutely hammered justification by faith in chapters 2 and 3, as we noted. We are saved just like Abraham on the basis of faith alone. Grace is God's provision through Christ, and we simply receive it by faith. But note here, very carefully, and you'll hear me say this quite a bit if you sit under my teaching, we're saved by faith, but it must be the right kind of faith. The Bible teaches there is a kind of faith that doesn't save. It is the kind of faith that even demons have. Even demons believe and tremble, but there's no real commitment. They intellectually know it. There's an emotional response of trembling. No change of heart, no real repentance. This kind of faith has an intellectual assent. It believes intellectually, but is not real in the heart. Romans 10:9, Paul says, it's with the heart that one believes. One must sincerely acknowledge the gospel truth of who Jesus is as living Lord and what he has done in dying for all of our sins. Bottom of the page here. But note here that the right kind of faith, that is a saving faith, works through love. Working through love. Note what the verse says. Not what I say. It's what verse 6 says. Faith working through love. This is the kind of faith that saves. The Reformers used to say we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. That is the express truth of this verse right here. Right here. Top of page 82. We see what avails, what matters before God is a faith that works. We're not saved by works. Nope, 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 nope. That's the whole book of Galatians. We're not saved by works. That would nullify grace. Rather, we're saved by faith alone. But if that faith is real, it will work. And how does it work? Well, it works through love. Works through love. The chief fruit in the life of faith is love. True faith and God's love go together. Love is the chief fruit of the Spirit that we will get to later tonight. So don't accuse Paul of antinomianism. You say, well, Paul says, yeah, you can just believe and live any way you want. Nah, there's a little more to the reality of the living God coming to live inside you. Paul is absolutely emphatic that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Works make no contribution. However, Paul is clear that if you have real faith, then it will demonstrate itself in working through love. Thus, Paul and James are in perfect harmony when James says that faith without works is dead. No love proves no root of faith. Paul will build on this reality of the fruit of love later in the chapter. Okay, let's jump down to the next verse, Galatians 5:7. You were running well. They were doing well. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? They were doing well. I mean, they were growing. They were going on for the Lord. You were running well. What happened? You got off track. Bottom of the page. In asking who hindered you, Paul uses a singular pronoun, which may indicate that a particular ringleader is in view. It essentially is a rhetorical question because Paul knows it was a Judaizer, although apparently he did not know the exact individual involved. Top of page 83. Hindered literally means to cut in front of. The idea is that of interference. It is like in a race when someone illegally cuts someone off. In effect, the Galatians had been running well in the grace lane, and then someone got in the way, causing them to stumble toward the law lane. And the issue is serious. It's a matter of obeying the truth. Come down, jump a couple paragraphs down there. In terms of salvation, the Galatians, who were true believers, realized that salvation was by grace. But now they were attempting to be sanctified, that is, to live the Christian life by law. A little bit of compromise. Okay, we're not saved by the law, but we're supposed to live by the law in terms of how we now please God, in terms of how we live. That's a non sequitur, meaning it doesn't follow. Under the reference there, note the issue was sanctification. Are you now being made perfect by the flesh in attempting to keep the law? That was the issue. We're not talking salvation with these people. We're talking sanctification, how we should then live. Sanctification simply means set apart, how to live a set apart life. Jump down a couple paragraphs there. The real issue with the believing Galatians lies with them compromising grace in the area of sanctification, Christian living. However, the Judaizers were pushing the idea that the law was also necessary for justification, how we are saved. To them, this is what circumcision in effect represented. It represented initiation into the covenant community on the basis of this religious ritual rite work. It is for this reason, Paul says, that Christ will profit you nothing for those who go so far as circumcision. That would prove apostasy, involving a complete departure from salvation by grace and not merely a lapse into heresy regarding sanctification. Note there is overlap, but the great concern in Hebrews is departure from the doctrine of salvation by grace. That is an irremediable apostasy. Only unbelievers commit this sin. They stop short of true salvation and reject it. The great issue in Galatians is departure from the doctrine of sanctification by grace. This is serious, but is remediable. Believers can commit this sin. They had started the race by faith, trusting in the grace of God for salvation, but now they were considering finishing it by legalism. This, for the most part, is what Paul ultimately believes is essentially the situation concerning the Galatians. And yet he deals with both issues of salvation and sanctification because the Judaizers were arguing that the law was to be applied for both salvation and sanctification. The one is deadly, the other is very harmful. Okay, page 84, and let's go down to Galatians 5:8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. In other words, this influence, this persuasion of Jewish legalism is not from God. Get it? God is not a promoter of legalism. This is not from God. What's from God? Grace. The message of grace, not legalism. God called them in grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Next paragraph. But someone may respond, relax, Paul, relax. Come on, Paul, you chill out here a little. You're getting a little too strong here. It's just a little thing, just a little thing. We're not buying into everything the Judaizers say. We've not gone along with everything. We haven't gone so far as circumcision, which would indicate wholesale sellout to their legalistic system for salvation. To that kind of thinking, Paul responds, Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This was evidently a well-known proverb. Paul uses it elsewhere, as does the Lord. Next paragraph, the leaven in view here is the heresy of Jewish legalism. A little false doctrine spreads to where it infects the whole group. Ideas have consequences. Often people want to argue that a little doctrinal compromise is okay. It's not. Certainly not in matters of clear and essential doctrine, and in this case, certainly not concerning the doctrines of grace. There are areas where we are to let each be fully convinced in his own mind. That's true. And we give space for immaturity, etc. We even do that here. I mean, if you want to join Southview Bible Church, I won't say, well, here's our doctrinal statement. You've got to know it, absolutely every line here. You have to study the whole Bible and believe just like we elders hold to here. We're going to give you space, but we don't want you to cause division, contrary to it either. But we give space. We give space for people to grow, and it's not forced. But when it comes to salvation and sanctification by grace, legalistic leaven cannot be tolerated. That's the context here. That's the point. 5:10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So, see, he doesn't really know who it is. Top of page 85. Note here that Paul does not say, I have confidence in you. That'd probably be a mistake. These are a bunch of fickle people. Rather, he says, in the Lord that you. I have confidence in the Lord that you will do this. His real confidence is that as believers, God will be faithful to work in their lives and get them back on track. It is the same spirit as that found in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, middle of the page, page 85, middle of the page. However, the who in who is troubling them is in trouble. Troubles is the idea of agitates or disturbs. This person evidently was the key leader again, has them all shook up. He was really messing with their minds and hearts. Evidently, Paul is not absolutely sure of who he is, but whoever he is, he's headed for judgment. Note again, we have the singular pronoun here, perhaps indicating the key ringleader. Other references in the book are plural, indicating there may have been a group of legalists involved. Serious to mess with God's children, with the church, who are trophies of grace. God takes that really seriously. Top of page 86. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Jump way down towards the bottom of the page there, about two-thirds of the way down. Paul says that if he was still preaching circumcision, then the offense of the cross would not be an issue. What is the offense of the cross? This is a key verse here, by the way. The offense of the cross. What is the offense of the cross? Do you know what it is? You know what the offense of the cross is? It's grace. Right, grace is offensive to the legalist. The cross says that salvation is totally and entirely by what Jesus did for us as he died in our place as our substitute. The cross alone is the basis for the grace of salvation and Christian living. That is offensive to those who think they are earning God's favor through law keeping, through religious rites and rituals. Self-effort and good works of the law-keeping cater to man's pride. He can look down his nose at those pagans who are not following the rules like he is. He thinks he is spiritual because he does these things. The message that none of these things have merit, therefore, is offensive to him. The message that no works, no rituals, no rites, no rules, no regulations, nothing we can do makes any difference in terms of earning God's favor is offensive. That is the offense of the cross. The word offense is the Greek word scandalon, from which we get the English scandal. It means trap, snare, stumbling block. The Jews got hung up on the cross. It was the stumbling block. They stumbled over the cross. Page 87. middle of the page there. By way of application, the offense of the cross still stands today. All those clinging to any external ritual or religious system, whether it be sacraments, baptism, keeping the Ten Commandments, or doing good works of any kind, find the cross offensive. If they're consistent, they do. I mean, if they're really consistently holding to legalism, the message of the cross is offensive to them. The cross strips away any sense of achievement or any merit in anything we do. It says none of these things count for anything in terms of meriting God's favor. It's offensive to human pride, which is, well, I've done something, I do so. We do nothing. Jesus did it all. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. End of the book. What do we boast in? Christ, the cross. It's all the cross. We make much of the cross. We're not ashamed of it. Remember the context here. The Judaizers supposedly believed in Jesus. These are Jesus believers. They're like so many in nominal Christendom out here. Got some form of religion going through the motions. They go to church twice a year whether they need it or not. You know, Christmas and Easter. Sad, really. They think maybe it's going to help them unto God a little bit. Check in church once in a while. Give a little offering. Whatever. I'm a good person. And I do believe, after all. What do you believe? They just wanted to add law-keeping to faith in Jesus. I mean, that's not so serious, is it? I mean, God's loving. He doesn't really care about that, does he? Yes, he does. In effect, they did not really believe Jesus was enough. That's a really big deal. They did not believe in his finished work on the cross. They held to the cross and the law for salvation. You can't do that. That cancels out the truth of the cross. Again, the cross is an all or nothing proposition. That is the offense of the cross. That, by the way, is why ecumenism is so damning. It says, well, we can just get along with all of these. We're all kind of, you know, there's many paths to God. You know, where am I? Well, I don't want to go there. Certain illustrations you should probably stay away from because of family involved. But, you know, there's this pastor I know, and he says, you know, it's kind of like ice cream. Whatever flavor you want is fine, but we're all going to get to the same place, you know. And he writes articles like this in the newspaper. That's so offensive. It completely jettisons the offense of the cross. Everybody's going, doing their own little thing. No, a direct parallel in terms of application are those today who claim to believe in Jesus, yet want to add the necessity of sacraments to Jesus in order for a person to be saved. In reality, they reject the sufficiency of Christ and his payment on the cross. In reality, the truth of the cross is offensive to them as they insist on adding something to it. That is a really big deal. Let's jump all the way to page 89. And after the second paragraph there, notice the truth of the finished work of the cross is still offensive. It's still offensive. If they really get it, if they really understand what you're saying, it's going to be offensive. What is so offensive about the cross? It's this. It's narrow. It's narrow. It's not inclusive. The narrow way is the cross. It will not tolerate any other way or any additives. There is one mediator. That is Jesus. There is one way. That is Jesus. He alone is Savior on the basis of his cross work. I say, we get to heaven, we're not going to say to Jesus, we did it. We're going to be worshiping the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the glory goes to him forever and ever, for all eternity. The offense of the cross can be boiled down to what Christ said just before he died. It is finished. Well, I'm thankful for that. That's the only way I have any assurance, is because he did it all, 100%. The legalist says, it's not finished. I must add something to it. I cannot believe in Christ's finished work alone for salvation. I must trust in something else too. The offense of the cross says that it alone is the way of salvation. We trust in the person and the finished work of Christ alone. You know, a favorite verse for me is Hebrews 10:14, which says, by a single offering he has perfected for all time. I love that. A single offering, the cross. By a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for how long? For all time. That's grace. That's Galatians. And by the way, those who are being sanctified, God is now at work in our life to where we are being changed. All right, let's pray and then we'll have our break until 8. Lord, we thank you for your word.